Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us the opportunity to praise you in song and worship, and also to have your word declared to us. And we ask you that your spirit would take the truth that inspired that was inspired by Isaiah, that he might take that truth and apply it to our lives here today. And Lord, we want to ask also for Jubilant Songs in the Halls and the Bennetts in their trip now, and as they're with the church there, that you would bless their time together abundantly. We give you this time together in the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage is one of the four servant passages in the book of Isaiah that speak of the Messiah. And we are familiar with Jesus the servant, that he's a popular figure today, you know. Jesus with a towel around his waist, washing his disciples' feet. And we who have lived through the last part of the 20th century and seeing the changes that have taken place in the church have grown accustomed to the popularized view of Jesus, the humble servant of man. And so the church has often taken that position, that it had been wrong in being too heavenly minded, and so now needed to follow the example of their founder of the Christian religion and become more of a servant to humanity. And so emphasis on meeting the physical and social needs and addressing the political agenda of the world's oppressed. And so Jesus as a servant is not an uncommon view that people have of the one who is here spoken of, the Messiah. And certainly it is legitimate to see Jesus as a servant of man. He came and he did wash his disciples' feet, and he said, you should do as I've done. He said that he didn't come to be served by people, but in actuality, he said, I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And certainly that great passage in the book of Philippians where it talks of his humbling himself to the point of becoming a servant of his own creatures. And so that's certainly an important aspect of the truth that we need to grab hold of. But this passage before us is important because it causes us to understand that before Jesus can be seen really as a servant of man, He must be seen as the servant of God, the servant of his Father. That here in Isaiah, we see the Father speaking, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold." Jesus comes to earth primarily, and far and away the focus of his life was to carry out the mission that his Father had given to him. He was the most perfect of all missionaries. He came because he was sent. He said over and over again, "I did not come to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father." And so his service to man, to humanity, must be seen in the light of his overriding, overwhelming passion to serve his Father. He served his Father not simply as one, as a master serves, or as a servant serves a master, not simply out of obligation. In fact, what we see here, even in this passage before us, in the verse 1, "My chosen one in whom I delight," we see here the heart of Christ's mission. His servanthood to his Father was one of incredible passion. And we've spoken of this before, and it must be that reality which fuels our own passion for God and for life itself. We must see that we serve a passionate God. And so the Father's sending his Son was an expression of his great love for his creation, for his creatures, for his chosen ones. And the response of the Son to the Father was out of great passion for his Father. And this heart of Jesus, the servant, is revealed to us here and throughout the pages of the New Testament, the Gospels, where he says he delights to do his Father's will. That's what really is motivating him. What he sees his Father do, he says, "That's what I do." And this motivation of servanthood on the part of Jesus can never be expressed in human language, nor in the language of angels. The human mind, nor the minds of all the angels combined together, declaring all the greatness of God, could never express, could never exhaust the kind of love that exists between the Father and the Son. And so Jesus comes as a servant of his Father, passionately desiring to do the will of the one that he loves with a love beyond human or angelic expression. He is the one who comes for the redemption of God's people. He comes as a servant sent to accomplish a task. And that task is not for simply the improvement of the human race. It is not simply to be an example of how one ought to live. He comes as a redeemer, as one who is going to pay the ultimate and absolutely necessary price for the buying back of God's possession, his chosen ones, Bob spoke on last week. But even so, as he brings this passion to satisfy the justice of his Father, who was justly poised to express his full wrath upon fallen humanity, even as he does that, he does not do it in his own strength. And so we see here, "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Although Jesus, as God, could have lived his life perfectly on his own strength, he did not do so. He came as a full man, expressing that life must be lived in total dependence upon God. And so he lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as a servant of God, he lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, teaching us that this is the way that we also are privileged to live. He comes as a servant empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out the mission for which the Father has sent him, and he does not seek to promote himself. Do you see? He does not speak aloud in the streets. He doesn't shout or cry out or raise his voice. He's not seeking to draw attention to himself. In fact, his whole point was not to get people to look at how passionate he was. He always said, I'm doing the will of my Father. My Father is the one who sent me. He's the one I'm wanting to please. I've come to save people for my Father's kingdom. It is always him promoting the glory of the Father. I did not come, he said, to seek glory for myself. There is one who will glorify me, but the Father. He says, I seek to bring glory to him. This is true humility. True humility is not simply refusing honor or seeking to avoid praise. True humility is seeking to promote the praise of God. Seeking to exalt him. And Jesus comes as one who is perfectly humble, perfectly desiring to see the Father exalted. And so he comes as a servant, seeking to promote his Father's glory. And the way that he comes as one who is gentle. Verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. Although he had all the power of God in himself, he did not exhibit it in order to inspire awe of himself. He did not exhibit it to get his way. He did not seek to promote his own agenda. He did not use it to defend himself. He did not wither people with his speech. In fact, it says here that he would not crush a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. He will not snuff out. One who is broken and bruised because of sin, the sins of others, and the consequences that we all have experienced because of other people's sin. We have been damaged by those who have gone before us and those who have surrounded us. We have all been bruised and crushed. We've been bruised and crushed by the consequences of our own sin. We have done foolishly, and we have paid consequences, and consequences yet to come. Perhaps for some of us. Yet, the call of Jesus was, come those who are weary, those who are burdened down with your sin and your guilt, and he will give relief. He will bring wholeness. The good news is not that God simply exposes our sin to get us to own up to our guilt so that we might be crushed and overwhelmed with our unworthiness. But that in seeing our guilt, in seeing the consequences of our own sin, seeing what evil has in fact done to our lives, that we run to the one who is the solution for our guilt, that we go to the one who will bring us peace, the one who gives wholeness of life, including and starting with that forgiveness of sin, the being reconciled to God, being made right with the Father, and then seeing the outworking of that in our lives with the expectation that one day we will be completely whole because we will see Jesus as he is. So, although Jesus spoke harshly at times to people, he did so to those who did not admit that they were bruised and broken, who thought they were pretty strong and pretty together, who thought they could stand in the presence of the Almighty God and sort of argue with him about the benefits that they had provided for God and why they should sort of be given a play, you know? Now, those Jesus had scorching words of judgment for. And so he will for all of us too. who do not recognize that we are broken and bruised by our own sin as well as the sin of others. And if we refuse to come to Him to hear the words of grace, then we must hear the words of judgment. But Jesus' heart, His passion for the Father, the tenderness of His Father to send and to find those who are lost, and He carries that out. He comes then to those who are burdened with their sin, and He speaks words of wholeness and forgiveness. Coming with the power of the new birth, the change of heart, and hope where there is no hope. A bruised or a burning or smoldering wick He will not extinguish. If even you have a tiny bit of faith in Christ, you will not lose it. You cannot lose your faith in Christ. It is the gift of God, and He doesn't take back His gifts. So when we talk about people losing their faith, if they really lost their faith, they didn't have any faith to begin with. Not in the living God, not genuine faith. They lost the appearance of faith. They lost the pretend faith that they had. But you cannot lose what God gives you. It's impossible, because He holds it in His hand. And He doesn't lose what He's been given. Or what He has given, He doesn't lose what's in His own hand. So you say, I just got a little bit of faith, Jack. I don't know, I'm afraid it's slipping away. Don't worry. If your faith is real, small as it may be, as this mustard seed, Jesus says, God knows how to make it grow. Amen. Don't worry about losing it. Just be concerned about developing it, growing it, deepening it. Putting your faith, that little bit that you have, in the truth of God's Word. And you look at that which you do know and what you can trust in, and it will expand. I know that from my own personal experience. But if you try to look at it, I can't believe everything. Of course you can't believe everything. You don't even know everything. How could you believe everything? Yeah. Start where you are and say, God's given me faith. I can believe this. I can believe Jesus is God and He's my Savior and Lord. That's what I'm going to start with, and I'm going to expand on that, deepen that, grow in that, see what that means, see that lived out in my life. God doesn't say, oh, man, you just got a little bit of faith and, you know, you're going to lose that. Yeah, it's not worth anything. Look at this guy over there. He's got a lot of faith. Look at you. You got none, you know, so you feel like a little, feel like a zero. That's not God. No. He says here, a smoldering wick He will not snuff out. Put your faith in the living God. The little bit that you have is a gift of God, and it will grow. If it's genuine, you will never lose it, for sure. And as a servant of God who is gentle and tender-hearted, and who is passionate about His people, and who knows how to keep His people and to keep their faith alive, He is also one who will finish the job. He will not quit. Do you see there in verse 3? In faithfulness He will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till He establishes justice on earth. God is not discouraged. You know, we look through the history of the church and we look back in the Middle Ages and you say, oh my goodness, look at the mess that was. The Crusades and all this phony stuff going in the churches, people thinking they could buy their way into heaven and in and out. I mean, all kinds of unbelievable stuff. What a mess. God wasn't discouraged. He knew what He was doing. He wasn't about ready to give up. And so also when he sees us today, he is not discouraged. He's not wringing his hands over what he's going to do with the likes of us. We're not like that because we are stuck on the timeline. We can't see the big picture. But God's not like us. He's quite calm. He's quite happy being who he is. He's quite content with things the way they are. And he is not at all frustrated. And neither is he frustrated or discouraged in the lives of his children. And some of us, as we've seen children grow in our families, sometimes there might be discouragement sometimes with us. But generally, parents, when they see their children going through difficult times, are not pessimistic. They believe the kids are going to come out of it. He'll come out of it somehow. And we say that, and we're very limited. God, who is really in charge of making everything happen, he says, they'll come out of that. I'm going to get them through that. He's going to get you through that impossible situation that you think you're in. You don't know how you can possibly deal with it. God's not discouraged. He knows how to do it in you. And he's going to keep on doing it in his people until justice rules, until his kingdom comes. He's not going to quit or give up. He is going to finish what he has started in the church of Jesus Christ. He will rule over all. His kingdom will come. The authority of Christ will be recognized. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the promise that we have before us. That Jesus, as the servant of God, is going to finish the work that his Father gave him to do without question in your life and in the church and in the world. He is going to do it because he's not simply serving man. He serves man because he serves God first. And, you know, in one little practical application of that, that's the only thing that's going to keep the church and we as individuals within the church doing what God has called us to do. If the focus is serving God first. Because if our focus is serving others, I'm telling you, discouragement is your future. Because either one of two things happens when the focus is serving people. Either you do well and you sort of pat yourself on the back about it. So now the focus becomes how you're doing and not really the service of God at all. Or you don't do so well and you don't feel good about it. And you become discouraged and want to quit. Or you become resentful that people don't recognize how much service you've really done for them. And you're sort of a little bit resentful, although you're too mature to admit it, but you know, you kind of hold it in the back of your mind, wondering why you don't get a little bit more recognition, you know, and why people don't appreciate you a little bit more. And, you know, that never entered Jesus' head because he knew what was in man. He was concerned about serving his Father. And our focus as servants of God must be that, the servants of God. And therefore we serve others. And that focus is what will maintain a long-term, lifelong, faithful, joyful, humble service to God that will bring glory to him our whole life through. Now, in this next section, in verses 5 through 9, we have here a picture of the work of Christ. He is righteous, he is perfect, he is morally perfect in everything, and he is the covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. Verse 6, you see there. Jesus is the promise. He is the guarantee. He is the assurance of relationship with God. He is the covenant. He is what it's all about. And as the focus of our faith, He brings light. He brings light to the blind. He brings freedom to the captives, verse 7. Release from those who were in bondage, both to sin and to Satan, and to the opinions of others. He is the one who brings true release. And as such, He is the one who alone receives the glory. And He will not share His glory with another. We're going to have the Lord's Supper together in just a minute. And as we do so, I'd like for us to be thinking about what we have heard here from this scripture, how Jesus came as the servant of the Father, and He came to set free His people, and all the glory goes to Him. To focus on the wonderful truth that He is God's covenant, or His promise to us, the guarantee of our right relationship with Him. That He has indeed opened our eyes. That He has indeed given us freedom from the powers of darkness and of our past. And given us the assurance that we will be with Him forever, ever. That we are God's chosen. And therefore we respond in gratefulness to Him, in worship to Him. And after we finish the Lord's Supper, then I'd like for us to continue on in a time of worship together, in giving thanks to God, perhaps individually, for His salvation, His freeing us, of His keeping us, of His giving us faith, and that our faith will remain. We won't lose it, because He sustains us. He is God's servant. And He comes to us and He gives us what the Father has given to Him. And it can never be taken away.